Well, we are on part three of our series that we're doing together called Recognizing the Truth. And we started off by talking about how Paul had been had started this church in Corinth, and that he had been working with them and then left and then got a report that said that they were beginning to have some real struggles, having some problems, because there had been false teaching that had been brought in that they were beginning to listen to, and their minds and their hearts were being turned from the things of God, and it was bringing division. It was bringing difficulty to them. And so Paul writes this letter, and Paul writes it like he's a father. And there are three pictures that Paul paints in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians that we're looking at. And the first one that we talked about last week was that he was like a jealous father for the bride. That's the position that Paul said that he was for the church. He said, you're a church, you're a bride that's being prepared for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and I am like a father to you because I helped to get you started, and that's how much you mean to me. And we talked about how Paul encouraged them and to understand that they needed to remain focused on the things of God, to not let their eyes get turned away from waiting on the bridegroom. And remember, we talked, and I love what that guy had written out in California. He's talked about the spiritual gigolos that had come to Corinth in order to turn their heads away from the bridegroom that was coming. But this morning, I want to look at the art of deception. This is the art of deception. And it comes from the father of lies. Now, we know who that is. The great thing about this is that we read in 2 Corinthians, and turn there right now, if you would, the 11th chapter, and I just want to read one verse, because this sets the tone of what it is we're going to look at. And you remember in the second verse, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ. There's the jealous father. And don't forget now, we talked also about the difference of the word jealousy. It isn't worldly jealousy, it's godly jealousy. Worldly jealousy is, I am jealous of you. You've got something that I want. Jealous for you means that I want the very best for you, and I'm jealous of anything that's going to take that away from you. It's loving. It's kind. And so Paul says that, and then in the third verse he writes this, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so Paul uses the analogy of Eve. Eve was obviously an occupant of paradise. She was perfect physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. Everything about her with Adam was created in perfection. Not bad, huh? I mean, I wouldn't be so quick to want to throw that away. At least that's kind of my thinking. They lived in perfection in paradise. They had face-to-face conversations with God the Father. And yet, a challenging aspect of this with Eve is that we really don't know, first of all, how long she lived in the garden in perfection before Satan came. We really don't have any idea of the time of that. Now, we think, just because the way it's written in Genesis 2 and 3, that that probably happened pretty close together. You read Genesis 2, there's Adam, there's Eve, the whole thing. And then in chapter 3, the Bible says the serpent was the most cunning. So it's almost like we're thinking there's Eve going, hi, Adam, I'm Eve. What's with the snake? It's kind of almost how we see that happening. You know, it's just boom, boom, boom. There's nothing in the scripture that says that. There could have been thousands of years that they lived in perfection with God. And yet, when the serpent came, he did something very specific to start the whole thing off. He talked to Eve alone. There was some type of separation, if not physically, between Adam and Eve. Maybe they're in different parts of the garden. But the Bible doesn't say that Satan talked to Adam and Eve. It says he talked to Eve. That's one of the very first things that Satan wants to do, is that he wants to isolate us. He wants to remove us from one another. Why? Because it's contrary to the way God created us. God didn't create us to be alone. Now, I know there are people with personalities that go, you know, I'm kind of a loner type of a person. That doesn't mean that you want to go live in a mountain someplace and never see anybody for the rest of your life. It means that you're comfortable in your own skin. I'm okay by myself. I'm like that too. I know you don't believe this, but I don't have to be around people all of the time. I love sitting and reading. I get up real early and just go sit in a part of the house and I'll read for an hour or so, just letting my brain kind of wake up more than anything else. I know you'd like to think I'm reading all these deep devotional books. No, I'm reading David Baldacci and Clive Cussler and Lee Child and all these guys. Not all the time. But I'm okay by myself. But that's not the way we were created. As a matter of fact, right after God created Adam, what did he say? He said, it's not good for man to be alone. We need to be together. And then when God created the church, and we read this in the second chapter of Acts where the church began, it wasn't a bunch of people, places calling themselves a church. It was a gathering of people. This is how we're made. This is the way God created us. And yet what Satan did is he came and he got her alone. He spoke to her alone. Now what I want to do is I want to look at the first words that are recorded in the Bible that's spoken by Satan. The very first words. Because what you have here is a blueprint of the art of deception. We can break down what he says into four different elements, and it's what Satan does with God's word. Here's the thing. He hasn't done anything new since then. It's all the same. All the same. Even the things that he said to Eve at the very beginning are the exact same things he said to Jesus when Jesus was in the desert being tempted. And the reason I want us to understand this is because I think we in the church give Satan way too much credit for things. We give him way too much authority, too. We think that Satan can do anything. He cannot. He is a created being bound under the authoritative hand of God. He cannot do anything in your life, A, that God does not allow him to do. Now, we've talked a little bit about this before. That's not an easy concept to understand. Because you're saying, wait a minute. God's letting him do this to me? Yes, God will permit Satan to do things in our lives. Go read the book of Job. Satan couldn't do anything to Job until he got permission. Again, not easy to understand, but the fact is when God allows Satan to influence in our lives like that, he is building us. He's helping us to grow. He's helping our faith to increase. He's helping us to rely more on him. He's increasing the giftings that he's put in our lives so that we can then come out on the other side of that and be ready for whatever it is that God has for me next. That's why I encourage you, don't despise the difficult times. There are times that God is training us, preparing us for what's next. And so Eve gets approached by Satan. And he says basically the same things. Turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 5. And let's look at what he says. Genesis 5. Okay, so we got the creation, then the fall of man. There's the serpent. And the first, what did I say, Genesis 5? I hate lying to you. Genesis 3, 1 to 5. That's where I want you to go. First five verses of the third chapter of the book of Genesis. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So there are four things that Satan does in his first attack. This is his first attack. First one, he questions God's word. He questions it. And by that, simply, here's the first thing that he said to him. Did God really say? That's the exact same thing he said to Jesus in the desert. If you are the Son of God. Remember that? And all Satan does when he does that is he is trying to come and to bring doubt into our minds. Doubt. Doubt is the first seed that begins to move us away from the things of God. Because then instead of being absolutely sure and certain without any shadow of a doubt about who God is in here, now I'm beginning to question some things. And I'm saying, well, you know, there's a lot of people that say different stuff about this. Is this really, you know, what we're supposed to think? Is this truly the Word of God? I did for a course not too long ago an academic paper on the canon of the New Testament. Now, the canon just simply means is the 27 books that have been brought together to form our New Testament. And there's been a lot of question through the years, and especially much more recently because of the discoveries of New Testament books. Books by, there's one by Thomas, I guess I've seen, and there's one by Judas, supposedly, by Mary Magdalene, one written by Mary. These are all books that we're trying to be told should come under consideration to be included into the Bible. The fact of the matter is this, folks. The Bible is exactly the way that it should be. You say, how do you know that, Pastor Dave? Because I have faith in who God is. I believe in what God says is important. And were men used in order to put this Bible together? Certainly they were. But the Holy Spirit is greater than the mind of man. And these are the books that God wanted to have a part of the Scripture. Now, can we learn things from some other writings, what are called extra-biblical writings? We can learn some things from that, but they never supersede what the Word of God is. That's where doubt begins to come in. And we have got to be a church that is resolute on the things of God. We will not waver. I'm not going to turn my head right or to the left. That's the exact thing that Paul was saying to the church in Corinth. He's saying, you can't turn your head. You can't begin looking over this one place and saying, well, maybe this should be something different. Trust in what God says. Believe in what the Word of God says. The desire to bring doubt into our minds is a desire to keep us from acting on the truth of God's Word. That's what the doubt is. It's to keep us from acting on the Word, because when I doubt, I pull away. Now suddenly, instead of wanting to get involved in the things of the church, I'm not so sure. And so I begin to remove myself, and there's that isolation again where I'm beginning to step away from the things that God is doing. And that all comes from doubt. Jesus himself, John 20:27, he said, stop doubting and believe. That's it. Just believe. Have full confidence in who it is that God says that he is, who Jesus Christ is. Because you're going to hear all kinds of different things today. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has an understanding in their own mind of what's true, what's not true. We don't have to be worried about that. We have got the truth given by God to us to know what is right, what is wrong. And see, this is why I talk so much about the influence of culture in the church today. Because we are so willing to bring the things that the masses say in, just like the church in Corinth was. And it takes us away from where we truly should be. So that's the first thing Satan did. He questions the Word of God. Here's the second thing. He changes God's Word. Because then the next thing he says after, did God really say? He said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, obviously that was not what God had said. God told him, you can eat of every tree in the garden. Do you notice when Satan comes and tells lies, there's no such thing as a little lie from the enemy? They're big lies. There's also no such thing as a white lie. I don't know if you know that or not. There's no such thing. A lie is a lie is a lie. No such thing as a white lie. You say, well, wait, you know, Pastor Dave, if I were to say that, it might hurt their feelings. Well, then you need to determine the best way to say what it is you need to say. Because truth is what is most important. Truth is who Jesus Christ is. And Satan came and he said, did God really say you couldn't eat any tree? So he comes and he takes the words of God and he changes them completely. My question for us this morning, can we recognize when the lies are there? And even more than that, can we recognize the liar? Because Satan is deceptive, he's going to come in a way that we don't even recognize him. This is why our spirits need to be so connected with God. Our hearts need to be with him. Let me give you an example. I really like this. I'm a huge Twilight Zone fan. I love Twilight Zone. Once or twice a year, I think it's a sci-fi channel around here, plays like a whole day of nothing but Twilight Zones. They're great. Well, there was an episode in 1960 that was called The Howling Man. Let me read this to you. It says, an American on a walking trip through Central Europe gets caught in a raging storm. Twilight Zone loves raging storms. They're all the time. Staggering through the blinding rain, the American chances upon an imposing medieval castle. It's a hermitage for a brotherhood of monks. This is the television plot. The reclusive monks reluctantly take him in. And later that night, the American discovers a cell with a man locked inside. An ancient wooden staff bolts the door. The prisoner speaks to him and claims that he's being held captive by the insane head monk, Brother Jerome. He pleads for the American to release him. The prisoner's kindly face and gentle voice win him over. And when the American confronts Brother Jerome, he declares that the prisoner is actually none other than Satan, the father of lies, held captive by the staff of truth, a barrier he cannot pass. Well, this incredible claim convinces the American that Jerome is indeed mad. And so later, as soon as he gets the chance, he releases the prisoner, who immediately transforms into a hideous horned demon and vanishes in a puff of smoke. The stunned American is horrified at the realization of what he has done. Jerome responds sympathetically, "I'm very sorry for you, my son. All your life, you will remember this night and whom you have turned loose upon the world." The American meekly replied, "I didn't believe you. I saw him. I didn't recognize him." To which Jerome solemnly observed, "That is man's weakness and Satan's strength." That's exactly correct. Now, that's a television show. But the truth is the same. Satan will try to disguise himself in a way that you will not even recognize him. And Satan is not going to be in the form of a horned creature. Just like the temptations that he sends to people within the church are rarely anything gross and overt. Why? Because we would recognize it. If Satan would try to tempt me to take all of the money of this church and to spend it on myself, I would recognize that's not right. I'm not going to do that. But he may come and try to tell me something in my heart to get me to turn my face away from somebody or to think something negative. He may try to distract me during the course of the week when I'm trying to prepare for what it is we're going to talk about on a Sunday morning. And it's going to be different for each and every one of you. What my heart's desire is that we come to the place of recognizing the lies, recognizing the liar. The third one then is that Satan denied God's word. He denied it. The first thing he did was that he sowed the seed of doubt, and then he tried to change it. And then he denies it. And there's a progression in what it is that Satan is doing with Eve. Because he does not call God a liar straight out. Once again, Satan is clever. He's not creative, but he's clever. He doesn't call God a liar because Eve would have recognized that. But he tried to sow the seed of doubt. And once the seed was sown, Satan then goes in and he baits the hook. Because he tells Eve, he says, "You will not die." That's what he says in the verse there. He says, "You're not going to die. God may say you're going to die, but you won't die." But death did come, because that is what God said was going to happen. God's word always is true. God's word always comes to fruition in the place that he says it will. It didn't matter what Satan said. God said, "If you disobey me, you will die." And the death was not just physical. It was in every single way that death could come into the world. That's what happened because of disobedience. When they ate that fruit, when they stepped away from God, they died instantly in their spirits, because the minute that happened and sin came in, they were eternally separated from God until it could be changed. The death in their spirit was instantaneous. The death of their souls occurred gradually over time, because as you see, as we look through the Bible, it begins in perfection, and then as we go along, it progressively gets worse and worse. Man turns into deeper and deeper things of sin. And eventually, their bodies also died. Now, you do see, Adam didn't die till he was over 900 years old. It takes a lot to kill perfection. But he died because he sinned, because he took and did what God told him not to do. Satan may have denied what God said, did not change anything about God. Didn't change one thing. And today you are hearing things in your mind and in your heart everywhere you look of things that we're being told are not true about God, not true about who Jesus is. Can I tell you that does not affect them one bit? Doesn't affect God, doesn't affect Jesus, doesn't affect any of that. His truth is still his truth. I think I've told you I've seen that bumper sticker from time to time. It says, "Those who say there is no hell had better be right." Because just the fact they say it isn't there doesn't mean it's not. When we die, if we're Christians, if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we spend eternity with him. If we deny him, we spend eternity in separation from him. It's still present. But Satan will try to deny the things of God. You know, so much of that too is being aimed at our young people. And parents and grandparents, we've got to be on guard for our kids. So much of what Satan has done is to come and try to pervert our school systems. You know, Harvard and Yale, two of the great institutions of this nation. Harvard was the very first university founded in this country. Yale was the very first to offer a PhD program. They graduated the first doctor in our country. Those schools both began as seminary training grounds for ministers. They started as Christian institutions. And now they're the breeding ground of every kind of liberal theology that you can possibly imagine. Satan comes and he twists and he turns the things of God. He questioned God's word. He changed God's word. He denied God's word. Here's the last thing then. He replaced God's word. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to replace God's word. Because what he then tells Eve is, listen, number one, is this really what God said? You can't eat of any of the trees? Here's the doubt. Eve, to her credit, goes, that's not right. We can't eat of the trees. We just can't have the one in the middle. Because God said, if we do, we're going to die. And Satan comes and says, you won't die. And he comes in with the final hook. And he says, if you eat it, you'll be just like God. You'll be just like him. That's why God doesn't want you to eat the fruit. He brings the doubt. And he comes in a way that he doesn't ask Eve to worship him. You notice that? Satan didn't say, I want you to worship me. What did he do? He put the doubt into her mind to believe it would be possible for her to worship herself. That's what he did. That she could worship herself. That she could be independent of God. That's what Satan wanted her to think. And we still have people like that today. We have so many people today that worship at the altar of the mirror. I'm not talking about physical beauty. I'm talking about our intellect, the things that we can accomplish, our will, our ability to survive, to do whatever it is that needs to be done, how independent I am. And in reality, every bit of that is completely contrary to what God asks of us, to give our lives, to surrender ourselves to him. Satan came to Eve and said, listen, you can do it without him. You don't need God. And Eve listened. The Bible says she took and she ate it, gave it to Adam. You say, well, Eve's the problem, right? No, I don't believe that. I think Adam was the bigger problem. He didn't stand up and do what he was supposed to do. He wasn't there to make sure that that did not happen. Adam's the greater fault of that, I believe. And ever since that day, men have been abdicating their positions of responsibility in the home and in the church. And so when Satan comes, he's going to try to twist and to turn the things of God. And Paul warns that church in Corinth that they have got to guard against that. Because the people that came to preach to the people at Corinth were in two primary forms. We talked about this. There were the Judaizers that came. Those were the ones that wanted the church to continue to work and to operate within the Jewish laws, the Jewish traditions, all of those things. And then there were also some that were identified later as the Gnostics. Maybe some of you have heard of them. The Gnostic teaching. Those that brought this mystical, kind of ethereal way of doing things that really had much less to do with God. And today there are many, many church-based groups that are listening to false teachers. There are many groups within churches that some of them are very well known. Some of them are people that we would think we could respect and have great faith in. And I'm sure the vast majority of their ministries are that way. But there are elements that the enemy is still trying to bring in and to twist and to bring deception. My friends, we've got to guard our hearts. I'm not saying that we don't ever listen to anybody that's preaching or teaching. There are tremendous godly preachers, men and women, all around the country, all around the world. But we have got to base everything that's said on what the Word of God is. And I shared some of those with you last week a little bit, of the things that we've got to guard. The manipulative teaching. Teachings that focus more on the person that's speaking rather than the one that's the giver. And these are the things that we in the church have got to keep our minds on. My friends, when we're hungrier for the gifts than we are for the giver of the gifts, we're not in the right place. If we're hungry more for the manifestations of the Holy Spirit than to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit, we're in the wrong place. If we're hungrier for the blessings of life rather than the giver of those blessings, we're in the wrong place. There's a book that I've mentioned several times by a guy by the name of Tom Tenney. Is it Tunney or Tenney? I think it's Tenney. Tenney, God Chasers. I don't know if any of you have heard. I've mentioned this a couple of times. I encourage you to read that. It's just a very uplifting book. It's a challenging book because this is what the author says, that when we get so hungry after the things of God rather than God himself, our focus is off. And that's what happens to so many ministries. Ministries that began beautifully, began wonderfully, humbly, like us, small, just us. It's great. It's family. We don't have to worry about all these big things. And then suddenly the worst thing in the world happens to the ministry. It gets good. It gets successful. It gets blessed. Is God's blessing a bad thing? Not at all. But when blessing comes, we have got to have ourselves in a place where we are completely and totally reliant on him. Because that's when the enemy comes. And he goes, man, you're doing good. Look how good you're doing. Look, all the people are coming to listen to you preach. Look at all the money you guys are getting. Look at that gorgeous building you have. People know your name. You wrote a book. People know it. None of those things are important, my friends. Not over the relationship that we have with God. And so whatever it is that God blesses you with, we've got to always be watching for the lies and the deception of the enemy to come. See, that's the great thing. It's not as if he's doing new things that we've never seen before. It's the same smoke and mirrors. It's the same dog and pony show. Is it important to know these things? Yes, it is. Can people be taken away from the things of God? Yes, they can. It happens all the time. But we don't have to. We do not have to when we keep our eyes fixed on him. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your word. And I thank you, God, that you are faithful to us. Lord, I thank you that you have given us a way to be able to see the plans of the enemy, to be able to discern in our spirits, to be able to know what it is that the enemy wants to do. And Father, so much of this is just simply us keeping our eyes, our hearts, and our minds focused on you. Father, I come against every spirit of pride that would desire to get into our lives because that's one of the first places it begins. I begin to listen to the things that people tell me. I begin to think of all the things that I've been able to do. I look at my accomplishments. I look at the things that I have. And God, these are all by your hand. Any gift that we have, any ability that we have is given by you into our lives. And so I pray, God, that our heart's desire would be in every situation to be aware of the enemy. We don't give him honor. We don't focus our attention on him. But God, I don't want us to get caught blindsided. I don't want us to be in the midst of such a big difficulty and go, wow, I never saw that coming. God, you want us to be aware of the things that are going on around us. But God, the only way we can do that is by knowing your word and knowing that we are your children, that you love us no matter what, that you will guard, you'll protect us. And in the times that you allow to come, you will be our provider. You will give us everything we need. You give us the shield. You give us the helmet. You give us the word. God, you give us the sword, the armor that we can put on every single day in order to go into battle to your glory. Father, I thank you. I pray, God, that you would continue to speak to us even as we leave this place. Keep us safe today, I pray. And God, every opportunity that you give us, may we desire to demonstrate your love to every single person we come across, all to your glory and to your honor. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things together. Amen. Amen. So that's